So if you will, and if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for the last time. I'll be reading from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 16, verse 19, hear God's word. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank and praise you for the exposition of your word. You brought us to and through 1 Corinthians at such a critical juncture in our world. Your word has taught us how to think, to discern, and how to live in this world. We have been challenged and exhorted, each one of us. We have been challenged, and your truth compels us to press into deeper communion with you and to live our lives all the more faithfully. As we finish this series, Lord, nothing has changed. We look to you. We long to hear your voice. We hunger for your truth. Bless your people now as we worship with our ears. This we pray in the name of the risen and ascended Christ. Amen. Amen. There is a lot, believe it or not, in this little passage at the end of 1 Corinthians. If you look down, verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla, a famous couple. This couple was important to Paul, and they're mentioned in various other places in the New Testament. They helped Paul significantly and were an important part of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And perhaps some of you, as you were listening, some of you were like, Pastor Eric, what's up with verse 20? Are we about to do this holy kiss at PBC? Well, hold your horses. I will explain all of that. And then in verse 22, Paul issues a curse, and he looks forward to the return of Christ. He writes, "Come, Lord." The NASB translation really transliterates the Greek here and writes, and it reads, "Maranatha," which is in fact an Aramaic word, and we'll get to all of that in just a second. And finally, Paul ends with grace and love. And so we're going to look at all of that. First, we're going to look at this Christian couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and then we're going to look at this Christian greeting, this holy kiss. And then Paul's curse and the coming of Christ. And finally, Paul's concluding words. And so first a Christian couple, and then a Christian greeting, then a curse and the coming of Christ, and finally, Paul's concluding words. Now, if you have your Bible in your lap, bear with me for just a second. Numbers chapter 33. I'm going to read to you from Numbers 33, beginning in verse 5. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Phi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. They moved from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. And then from Elim to Dophka, to Alush, the text says, and to Rephidim, and to Kiriath Hatava. And then the text goes on to list other names and places that we can't pronounce. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, as we read those passages devotionally, perhaps, as we read through our Bible, we're thinking, okay, what do I do with lists of names and lists of places. Not the funnest part of your Bible reading. But let me say this. You might be in transition. You might not even know where you are now and how long you're going to be here or there. You might not even remember where you've been because you've been in and out of so many places during your sojourn. But let me say this. You might not know where you are or why you are where you are. But God knows. God knows. In fact, He has made an account. He knows where you are, and He knows why you are there. And I say all of that because Aquila and Priscilla, they were a displaced people. Aquila was a native of Pontus. He grew up on the shores of the Black Sea. And both Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. And they had, as far as we know, they had settled in Italy, in Rome. But during the reign of Emperor Claudius, there was an Inquisition of sorts. And all of the Jews in Rome were exiled, which brought our married couple to Corinth. They were blue-collar, tent makers by trade. Apparently, they had no children. At least, children are never mentioned with reference to Priscilla and Aquila. They were refugees. They were exiles. And perhaps they thought, where are we? And what are we even doing here? Why are we here? What are we even doing here? Perhaps some of you feel that way. What am I doing? Why am I here? The Lord, for some reason that you cannot for the life of you understand, the Lord has relocated you and brought you to the place that you are. Perhaps it's not geographic. But you just feel this way at this stage in your life. Perhaps you're confused. You don't know where you are or why you are where you are. And perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, perhaps they felt that way. Until a little Jewish man walked into their shop. A balding, short, bow-legged Jew with a hooked nose and a unibrow. Now, I'm not sure about that exactly, but that description actually comes to us from the second century, from an apocryphal text called the Acts of Paul. Maybe Priscilla and Aquila were confused. What are we doing here? Confused until this little Jewish man shows up. And they open up their home to him. And they give him a part-time job in their tent-making shop at Corinth. Listen, brothers and sisters, you might not know, but God has written down every place. He knows where you've been, He knows where you are, and He knows where you're going. God knows. He has kept a record of your sojourn. He knows where you've been and where you will be. So listen, beloved. Like Priscilla and Aquila, make yourself available. We said it last week, did we not? It's not about ability. It's about availability. The work of the gospel in Corinth was sustained by this husband and wife team. We find out later in Acts chapter 18 that they would minister to Apollos. They would minister to Apollos, who would become a prominent missionary and evangelist. God was using Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. They may not have been comfortable. They may not have known why they were here or there, why they were displaced or why they had to relocate. Nevertheless, they opened up their lives, their homes, and their hearts to the work of the gospel. They made themselves available. And listen, they didn't get comfortable in Corinth. We discover here, and we read it right here in chapter 16, that they went with Paul to Ephesus. And that, we read it, verse 19, that there was a church, a group of believers that was meeting in their home at Ephesus. And so they had another relocation, displaced again. But they were faithful no matter what, no matter the place, and no matter the circumstance. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, listen to this. Priscilla and Aquila, they finally make it back to Rome from whence they were displaced. And Paul says this in the book of Romans. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my, and this is an important word, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Paul refers to them as fellow workers. This is a term of endearment that Paul reserves to those whom he trusted and who labored with him and alongside of him. They risked their lives. They risked their necks. They put themselves and their well-being on the line for Paul's sake and for the sake of the gospel. And once again, now in Rome, Romans 16, there is a church that is meeting in their home. Priscilla and Aquila are an example of hospitality and love. And here, in chapter 16, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes to the church, he sends Priscilla and Aquila's greetings back to the place, to the church, where it all began for them. And so, beloved, we should use our marriages, our homes, like Priscilla and Aquila did. We should use all that we have and all that we are for the sake of Christ, for the well-being of His church, and for the spread of the gospel. And so we're introduced to this important couple, to Priscilla and Aquila. Well, secondly, Paul says, look at verse 20 there. He says this, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, admittedly, most of you think this is weird. This isn't a very American greeting. We aren't used to this. Now, I grew up in a Latin context, in a Latino home, where everyone is hugs and kisses. My sister's married Italian men, and it has become their custom to do the double kiss, and they kiss on both sides. So this isn't really a big deal for me, but for some of you, especially you germophobes, I mean, a handshake has become too much these days, much less a kiss. Good Lord, all of this COVID, this is a nightmare for some of you germophobes. Now, our culture is about the handshake, or perhaps the hug, the high five, these days, the pound. Friends, I am not suggesting that we need to implement the holy kiss, but, there should be among God's people in God's church a sign or signs of mutual love and affection. Signs of mutuality and fellowship among God's people in God's church. So the issue isn't the kiss or even the handshake per se, but it's that people know that we love and care for them. That's the issue. And friends, this kiss was more of a social custom in Paul's day. But here, in particular, Paul refers to it as a what? A holy kiss. This is a holy kiss. In fact, Paul refers to this holy kiss at the end of Romans, at the end of 2 Corinthians, and also, if you remember, from 1 Thessalonians at the end of the book. That's kind of a lot of times. Four mentions of this holy kiss. Listen, in ancient culture, like many European cultures today, this kiss was reserved for family and friends. It wasn't for everybody. And so this holy kiss should be understood then as an expression of our love and our care and our mutual affection one toward the other. In other words, brothers and sisters. Again, I'm not saying that we need to implement the kiss itself. In fact, I think that would be rather culturally inappropriate. Nevertheless, in our day and age, where isolation today is rampant, where personal space and privacy have turned into isolation and separation. As God's people, as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, our greetings and our salutations ought to express our warm and affectionate love and care for each other. I remember after 4 months of not seeing each other, when we opened up and we started meeting outdoors, I would just look around and I would watch people issue handshakes and pull others in for hugs. And they're brought to tears by a hug. Oh, that was such a sweet time for us. COVID be damned. We must express our love and care for one another, our mutuality. Friends, let me remind you that this is not a club. This is not a society. We're not a sports team, okay? We aren't coworkers. This is not a lecture hall or some kind of seminar. This is God's church. This is His family. We are God's family. We are brothers and sisters. Our love and affection, our unity and our mutuality should be manifest. It should be manifest. Now, if that's what a kiss is for, how reprehensible, how abominable the kiss of betrayal. Do you remember this? Jesus said to Judas, he says, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" Friends, that's not what a kiss is for. Psalm 2, the psalmist writes this, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him." And beloved, Judas turned that verse on its head. That is not what a kiss is for. And so this kiss right here, this holy kiss, was how family would greet each other. In our culture, again, a bit different. Nevertheless, there ought to be signs and gestures within our church family that communicate the unity and love that exists within the family of God. Look at verse 21 real quick. Paul writes this, a curious phrase, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's." Now, if you're unaware, and perhaps you are, Paul was dictating this letter. This epistle was, well, it was written down by his secretary, his amanuensis, Paul's scribe. Most likely, his brother named Sosthenes, who is mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But here, this is what happens. Paul, he cuts in. He's dictating, and then he picks up the quill. And all of a sudden, if you were reading in the original autograph, if you were reading the original manuscript, all of a sudden the handwriting changed. This was, as it were, his signature. Now, I don't know about you, but a passage like this thrills my heart. Because if you don't know, I handwrite all of my sermons. I write it with pencil on paper. And if it were up to me, and it's not, if I were on a Bible translation team, at this point in my translation of 1 Corinthians, I would have changed the font for the last four verses to produce the same effect that was produced in those who were reading the original autograph. I would do something like that. So anyways, let's look at Paul's signature here and the last 2 points, looking down at verse 22. First, Paul issues a curse, and he looks forward to the second coming, the return of Christ. Listen to verse 22. He says this, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." It's a strong word. The word there is anathema. Now, Paul is not, he is not condemning non-believers to eternal judgment here. I don't think Paul is referring to non-believers generally here, but rather those who were in the church, who were visibly in the church, but were fakers. I think he's referring to religious phonies here, to spiritual hypocrites, professing but not possessing Christ. They were playing a part. They were playing Christianity. And all such pretenders, Paul says, he says, let them be accursed. Friends, the church of the living God is no place for pretenders, for religious phonies, for those who feign religion. They feign religion for reasons other than love for God. They don't love Jesus Christ. And these folks will happily fake it for all kinds of reasons. Now, interesting that Paul uses the word phileo here. The word phileo. Perhaps you've heard that there are three words for love in Greek. There is eros, which is sensual love. And then there is phileo, phileo love, brotherly love. And then there is the agape, God's love. And so, of course, we prioritize the agape. That just seems more virtuous to us. But friends, these overly simplistic definitions, they're just not quite right. In fact, you remember this, back in John chapter 21, Jesus by the shores of the Galilee with Peter, and he asked Peter as he restores Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And he asked him three times. And the last time you remember Jesus asked, he said, Peter, he said this. He says, do you phileo me? Do you love me? And Peter says this to him. Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And you remember that what happened? Jesus accepted Peter's phileo, his love. Now, I do not believe that this phileo was somehow some kind of lesser love. In fact, the New Testament refers to God's love for his Son and the Son's love for the Father in John chapter 5, verse 20 as a phileo love. And so God loves himself in the Trinity with this phileo. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says this to his people. Those whom he reproves and he disciplines are those whom Jesus phileo. He loves those whom he disciplines and reproves. And right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, we must be those who phileo God, who love God. So what is the emphasis here in this love? I think the emphasis is important because it helps us discern who are truly in Christ and who are not. And so hear it in translation, if I could do my best here. If anyone does not have a tender affection, a heart that seeks God, let him be accursed. So the word phileo is often used to describe brotherly love, as I mentioned, love between friends. But this love is such that you desire and you delight to be in that person's presence. You seek to commune with such a one. You love them. When you love someone like this, friends, there's a delight, a longing to be with this person, to be in their presence. And friends, this is the visible sign and the visible difference between a true love for God and a lip service. Between those who truly love God and those who feign love. This is why I believe one of the signs of a child of God, here it is, one of the signs is that they long to be in the presence of God. There's a thirst for communion. There's a desire there, a heart that seeks after him. And he said to Peter, Peter, do you phileo me? And he said, Lord, you know I do. You know that I have a heart that longs to be with you and in your presence, to seek communion with you. Imperfect as his love was, and failing though it was, he said, yes, Lord, you know I do. And so friends, if you're playing Christianity, you need to stop right now. If you don't love him, if you don't desire God, long to be in his presence, live for his glory, then it doesn't matter all your religious talk, your religious profession, all of your religious achievements. Paul says, what things were gained to me, do you remember this from Philippians chapter 3? What things were gained to me, I count them as loss, as refuse, as dung, he says. I count them all as loss. He says, in comparison, and listen to this, beloved, in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. He says, not my own righteousness derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. And so Paul says here at the end of the epistle, do you have this phileo? If you don't, when he returns, he will unmask hypocrisy and he will expose false religion. Pretend Christianity, pretend Christians are not Christians. They will be accursed. Anathema, Maranatha. That is a serious warning. Now, perhaps you're nervous. Because if you're being honest with yourself, you know that your heart and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? And so you're thinking, as I often do, am I real? Am I true? Do I really love the Lord my God? Perhaps I'm a hypocrite. I'm a phony. Perhaps you're nervous right now. Listen to Spurgeon. He said this. If the preacher says anything about hypocrisy, very often the hypocrites will not take it to heart. But the most sincere saint in the congregation very likely says, oh, I am afraid that I'm a hypocrite. Spurgeon says this, if you are a hypocrite, you're an odd sort of hypocrite. For I never knew a hypocrite who was afraid that he was one. Finally, Paul's conclusion, his concluding words. And please note that Paul closes this epistle, if you look down at your text, he closes this epistle with his favorite words. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. He says in verse 23, he says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And listen to how he opened his epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are important words at the end of his epistle. He says grace and love, and then it concludes with in Christ. Now, I know you all know what grace is. God's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just do a quick recap by way of definition. Justice, as you know, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And then grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. This is the grace of God. He loves to give us what we do not deserve. Sola gratia. Grace alone, one of the five solas of the Reformation. Christianity is a religion of grace. The gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ is a message of grace. God's grace in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. Hear the gospel this afternoon. Friends, we deserve justice, the penalty for our sins, the wrath of a holy and good and righteous God, condemnation for our sins, the eternal separation that comes with our condemnation from God's kindness and from God's love. But in God's great mercy, he has not treated us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. Instead, he gave to us and to the world what we did not deserve. He sent his only begotten Son, eternally begotten, not made. He came as a gift of grace. By God's grace alone, he came to be the sacrifice for our sins. to take upon himself the penalty of our sins, to receive the just penalty, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for ours. He stood in our place. He absorbed the just and the holy wrath of God on the cross. He was crucified in the place as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was crucified in our place as our substitute. He died on the cross, for the wages of sin is death. But as you well know, death could not hold the author of life. And he rose from the grave on the third day. He defeated death and became the author of salvation from sin, death, and hell, from eternal condemnation for all and for any who would believe. This is what Scripture teaches. Sola Scriptura. This is the message of the Bible. Friends, this is the message of Christmas and of Christianity. This message is to be received by faith. God calls sinners everywhere to repent and believe, to confess as sinners that we deserve justice, but because of God's mercy, he has not punished as of yet, so that we might believe, so that we might put our faith in Christ. Sola fide, to receive from God what we don't deserve. Here it is, gratia, sola gratia. His grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Salvation, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, adoption into his family, right standing, righteousness and justification, a relationship with the living God and eternal life. By God's grace alone, sola gratia, all of this and more comes to us, hear it now, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, sola Christi. All of this to the glory of God, for God's glory and his glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And Paul says to the church in Corinth right here, he says, grace and love. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, all of my love in Christ Jesus. Again, this is his favorite phrase. In Christ. He uses this phrase roughly 140 times in his epistles and in his writings. 180 times in the New Testament. 143 of those occurrences come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. For I am convinced, he says, nothing and no one will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in him, in Christ. Listen to this, Colossians 1:17. And he, that is Christ, he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Ephesians chapter 1. Open up Ephesians chapter 1 tonight in your devotionals. God has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Jesus. We are adopted in Christ into God's family. We are accepted by God in Christ. In him, Paul says in Ephesians 1, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the riches of his grace. In Christ, one day, all of human history, all of creation will be summed up together in him. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance. We have placed our trust, Paul says, in him, Ephesians 1:13. In him we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And you get the point. This is Paul's most favorite phrase. And no doubt it is one of the most important phrases for us Christians. In fact, this is what it means to be Christian. It means that we are in Christ. That we have put our faith in him. And we now identify with him. He is our all and all. He is over all, and he is in you all. Hallelujah, we sing. All I have is Christ. And Paul says this. He says, my love be with all of you, with you all, in Christ Jesus. Now, just stop here and let's pause for a second before we close this series. My love be with you all, with all of you, with all of the divisive people in the church at Corinth, chapter 1 and chapter 3. My love be with all of the Christians who are falling into and being influenced by worldly ideology and philosophy, chapters 1 to 4. I love all of you. With all of the proud and these loudmouth boasters who are boasting about their spirituality, Paul says, my love be with you. With all of the immature Christians, chapter 3. With all of those who are struggling with sexual sin, chapter 5. With all of those who are taking each other to court, chapter 6. My love be with all of you, with all of you in Christ Jesus. All of you with marital problems, chapter 7. All of you with idolatry issues, chapter 8 and 10. All of you communion spoilers, I love you. I love y'all. And you violators of cultural norms, ladies who don't want to dress like ladies, men don't want to dress like men, I love y'all. I love you. What an important thing to hear if you have a divided church. People fighting about spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and 14, where unity was being fractured. My love be with you all, with all of you in Christ Jesus. What an important thing to hear. Friends, this is where we must begin as we think about ourselves, our struggles, our identity. This is how we should think about the church and all of her issues. And so let's hear the conclusion of this epistle today, PBC. Let's hear it loud and clear, especially in such a divided world and culture. Paul wrote this in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, is Christ divided? And we say, no, absolutely not. And so neither should his church be. For we are in him. We are in Christ. One church, one family of God. And most importantly, one with our Lord and Savior. Let's come to him then in prayer. Loving and gracious God, we come before you confessing our sins. We love you, Lord, and yet we pray more love to thee. We love you because you first loved us, and it is with your love that we even love, that we can even love you in return. And so we pray all the more, increase our love, more love to thee. This is what you desire and require of us, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And so, Lord, command what you will and give to us what you command. Increase our faith and our trust in you. Faith not as of ourselves, but as a gift of God. And by this faith, we know that we have the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption of our bodies and souls, and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We know we have the absolution that we seek. This is now our hope and peace, nothing but the blood. This is all our righteousness, nothing but the blood. Hallelujah. Glory to God Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One divine essence. Three divine persons, both now and forevermore. Amen.